Well, take your Bibles if you haven't already pulled them out, if you don't still have them open from our scripture reading, and turn to Psalm 50. And as I said, we're going to be looking at just the first 15 verses this morning. We'll cover the next 6 or 8 verses next week. Pastor and Pusha are gone on vacation this week and next week, so I'm filling in for him. So we'll go through Psalm here over the next 2 weeks. You know, when we think about Sunday morning, most of the time, we probably tend to think, okay, so who all's involved in putting Sunday morning together? Well, certainly the preacher. You know, he's got to know what he's preaching on. Nan's running the show. She knows what's going on. The elders, you know, everyone's working together to make this thing happen. But then every so often, the Lord throws a little wrench in the works just to let you know that, well, yeah, there are other people involved too. And so I'm going to pick on Mark this morning. Several weeks ago, Mark had asked me, hey, Paul, is there any chance we can do, and I forget the name of the hymn right offhand, any chance we can do this hymn sometime in the next couple, 3 weeks? I said, you know, Mark, that's actually on the list for today. So that worked out real well. He sent me a text on Wednesday, Thursday of this week, something like that. Hey, Paul, is there any chance at all that we can do What a Friend We Have in Jesus? That's on the list for this week. You know, and so I have to wonder, so what is it that God's going to do here this morning? Whatever it is he's going to do, it's more than me, it's more than Mark, it's more than any of us. But God is in charge of what happens when we get together as the body of Christ, and he accomplishes his purposes. Amen? Amen. So, that being said, let me ask you a question. Why are you here this morning? What prompted you to get up, get everyone organized, get showers, get everyone dressed, all that kind of stuff, put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and drive down to church? Why are you here? Okay, praise the Lord. You know, it's a silly question. It's Sunday. We go to church on Sunday. That's what Christians do. That's just really a dumb question. Okay, let me ask you another question. Why are you here this morning? And before you think I've lost my memory, which is not that far from the truth, that's the same question, pretty much, that God put to the Israelites in our text this morning. The occasion at which he put that question to them was apparently during one of their festivals, possibly the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know for sure, but that seems to be what the historians can come up with. And God didn't actually put it to the Jews so much as a question, as an indictment against them for their attitudes and their actions. In fact, the entirety of Psalm 50 reads almost like a courtroom transcript. The court is called into session, the judge enters, the indictment is read. Israel is very much on trial, and there's not a whole lot to be said in their defense. But God is the judge, and his mercy, as we will see in the text this morning and next week, his mercy is actually going to be Israel's salvation, just as it is ours. Let's pray for just a moment, then we'll go ahead and look to the text this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for what it has to teach us. Lord, I pray that as we look to the text this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that you would not allow me to run ahead of you or to say anything I shouldn't, but Father, that it would be your word, not my opinions or someone else's ideas. Lord, teach us what you want us to learn this morning and accomplish your purposes in each heart and each life that's here this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. You know, I probably shouldn't say this, but as long as I've been doing this, I'm a nervous wreck on Sunday mornings. So I think I'm probably as much of a nervous wreck as Webb is when I tell him, Webb, I'm going to call on you to pray this morning. And he just melts, okay? I'm not melting yet, but anyway. So, yeah, my mouth gets really dry, so that's why I have my water jug up here. Anyway, all that aside, let's look to the text. Starting at verse 1, and as I said, we're only going to get through about the first 14 or 15 verses this morning, Lord willing. God speaks. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where itself sets. Heaven's chord in verses 1 through 6 is in session. God himself is judge over the proceedings. He is, in fact, as it says here, the mighty one. He is God, the Lord. And it's interesting, that phrase, the mighty one, God, the Lord, we see that same phrase one other place in Scripture. In Joshua chapter 22, verse 22, after the people of Israel have gone into the promised land and everyone is settled, they've taken care of all the enemy nations and everything, Joshua dismisses the 2.5 tribes of the Gadites, the Reubenites, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And he says, okay, you guys can go on back over now to the east side of the Jordan River. That's the land you wanted. You said you would come with us and help us fight all these other battles. You've done that. You go on back over there. So they do. And when they get back over there, they build this great big imposing altar. And they build it as a witness between them and the other 10.5 tribes. Not as a witness against them that they're doing something bad, but rather so that the other 10.5 tribes ever accuse them of falling away from Jehovah, they can say, no, this altar is a witness that we are going to worship God only. The point of all that, when the 10.5 tribes find out about that altar and they come over here to the other folks and they accuse them of falling away from Jehovah, the 2.5 tribes use this same phrase, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And they don't use it just once. They repeat it again. The mighty one, God, the Lord. Far be it from us to do this thing that you're accusing us. So just these two places are all that appears in Scripture as far as I know. So it's a very interesting phrase. And the idea here is we have three words, three Hebrew words. We have the Hebrew word El, which is just a word for God. Elohim, which is a word for God, the God of Scripture, and Jehovah or Yahweh. All three of these words are together in that phrase. The idea here is that God is the Lord God of gods. He is the God. He is the God of all gods, beside whom there is no other. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 48, we read, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me?" This is God talking. "No, there is no other rock. I know not one. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So he's telling the people, just in case you've got this confused or forgotten, I'm it. I am God. There's no other. It doesn't matter what anyone says. When you're talking to people, you know, and they say, well, how do you know God really exists? How do you know Jesus is God? Well, you can tell them, you know, this is what God says. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter what you think. God is God. End of discussion. Whether people want to believe that or not, that's their problem. But God is God. His might, as we see here, it says, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. Remember when the people were camped out around the base of Mount Zion? What was happening? The wind was blowing. The mountain was consumed in fire. You might remember also over in 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah was running for his life from Queen Jezebel. And he went up into a cave and God got his attention. And it says a wind came and shattered the rocks and destroyed the mountains. That's the God we're talking about here. Around him, a tempest rages. Fire destroys. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24. He is powerful. And within the context of our text here, the idea here is that God's judgments are not some kind of mealy-mouth, mamby-pamby, whatever. Okay, these are solid judgments. They come with force, and there is no getting around them. This is the judge. Speaking of this is the judge, it's interesting. Look at verse 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. It doesn't say God himself is the judge. There is no definite article. There doesn't need to be a definite article because God, the word that is used here, the Lord, L-O-R-D, if in your Bibles it's probably all caps, That's a translator's device used to show that this is Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God, the self-existent one, the covenant God of Israel. He alone is qualified to judge, whether it's his people, whether it's the world, whether it's the entire universe. He is judge, period. He is qualified to judge his consecrated ones, his covenant ones, his covenant people. Further, as Lord Jehovah, the ultimate judge, his judgments, it says here in verse 6, are righteous. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. In Psalm 19, and you may know the song that goes along with this about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You all know that one? Am I showing my age? Okay, never mind. Anyway, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. This is the judge who is coming to sit in judgment on the nation of Israel. He is powerful. He is judge, period, and he is the one who is qualified to do this. So we have the judge. He's been seated. Let's move down now to the witnesses, because you can't have a trial without witnesses. Look in verse 1 again. The mighty one God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sits. And then at verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. The idea here is not that God is calling the physical ball of rock that we live on as a witness against his people Israel. Rather, he's calling all the peoples of the earth. From the rising to the setting of the sun has the idea that wherever the sun shines, those people that are covered by the sun, those are the ones that God is calling. The idea of the heavens, the same idea, not the physical heavens, but the angelic host, the spirit realm. God is calling all of them as witnesses against Israel. You know, usually when you go to court, you've got, you know, whoever it is that's on trial, and they'll haul in half a dozen witnesses, 10, 15 witnesses or whatever, and that's, you know, that's fine. How would you like it, though, if you were on the hot seat and the entirety of creation has been called to witness against you? Yes, just call me guilty and we'll get it over with. You know, just what a place to be in. And yet that is what God is doing here. He's calling all the inhabitants of the earth, all the inhabitants of the heaven, the angels, the saints that have gone on beforehand and so on. And the defendants, finally, are summoned also. Verses 4 and 5, he summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The people of Israel are God's consecrated ones. They were chosen by him to love him and to serve him. And he chose them specifically to love them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession, his people. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." So God chose the people of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel to love them. That's what he chose them for, to love them. He chose them also for his specific purposes. And the primary purpose, well, primary purposes of the nation of Israel was twofold. One, to worship God. And two, to be a witness for God to the other nations around them. Somewhere along the way, Israel lost sight of both of those that they were supposed to be doing, especially though they lost sight of their missionary purpose. And the nation of Israel was to be a nation of missionaries, telling other people about them. This is why when you're reading the law, God talks about those who have heard about me because of what they see you doing and what they hear you doing, they will come to me and this is how you treat them. And the Jews lost sight of that somewhere along the way. We as the church never lose sight of our missionary purpose, do we? Okay, we won't go there. All right. So they were chosen by him to love them and to serve his purposes. Not only are the Jews God's consecrated people, they are also his covenant people. Look at verse 5 again. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by fire. This covenant relationship that God placed the people of Israel into with him, this covenant relationship was initiated way back in Abraham's time. You may remember that at one point God had told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you and all these different things. And then at one point in Genesis chapter 15, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you this morning, but we read that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Now, this was after he had taken several animals. There was a cow and a pigeon and a sheep. I forget what all else. And he had cut these animals in half and then laid the halves opposite each other and with a path between them. This is what's called cutting the covenant. When two parties would enter into a really serious covenant, they would cut these animals and they would walk between the two halves of the animals. The idea there was that as these animals have been cut apart, so may the same happen to either one of us if we break the covenant. It's a very graphic portrayal of how serious that covenant was. So in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham has split these animals in half. He falls into a deep sleep. And it says that he had a vision or a dream of a fiery cauldron passing through the halves of the animals. This was God passing through. And God was saying, in effect, if I ever break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to me. God can't break the covenant, so it's not going to happen. Interestingly, God never called Abraham to pass through those two halves. The covenant was entirely on God's part at that point. The relationship that God had begun with Israel through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, was confirmed by the nation of Israel when they came to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. We read that they made some sacrifices. Moses then took the blood of those sacrifices. He sprinkled it on all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's Exodus 24, verse 8. All of Israel was there, and they ratified that covenant on their part. So the covenant has now been entered into by both parties, both God and Israel. All of Israel is in view here, especially here in Psalm 50. And when I say all of Israel is in view, what I mean by that is it's not just the God-fearing Jews who are in view. When we get down to verses 16 through 23, God is talking to those Jews who are not doing all that great a job as following the law. In fact, it says, "You wicked." That's how God views them. But they're still part of that covenant. And in the same way, the church of Jesus Christ, includes all believers, those who are following God with all their heart and soul and mind, those who are less than stellar, shall we say, in their godliness, and everyone in between. And like Israel, the church is chosen by God in love. We've studied this in our Searching the Scriptures class, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that God chose the church in love, and he chose the church for his purposes. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And like Israel, the charges that God levels, as we see here in Psalm 50, are all too often just as applicable to the church. You know, we like to read the Old Testament and say, man, those Israelites, they were just, you know, what a bunch of losers. They couldn't do anything right, and God finally took care of them, and he, you know, all these different things. And we tend to lose sight of the fact that we do the same thing as believers. You know, we look at Israel and we think, you know, you went through the Red Sea, you went through the Jordan. Pharaoh and his whole army got, you've got this big pillar of smoke and pillar. You've got this stuff every day that God is, how could you forget what God did for you? Do we ever forget the things that God does for us? Yeah. That's why God says, write these things down. Tell them to your children, to your children's children, so that you won't forget. We're no better than the Israelites were. And so, like Israel, the charges that God levels in this psalm are very applicable to us just as well. And so we come to verses 7 through 13, and we have the charges that God levels against the nation of Israel. And these charges are leveled against Israel by the only one who has the right to do so. They are his people. They are his possession. He is their God. Let me read these verses for you. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Then we look at that and we think, okay, so what's the point of all of this? We'll get to that momentarily. But first off, though, as I said, these are God's people. They are his possession. He is their God. As their creator, he has every right to do with the entire nation exactly as he pleases, because he is their creator. As their covenant God, he has every right to bless, to reward, to discipline, to curse, to do all those things according to the terms of the covenant. As God, he has every right, period. And don't ever lose track of that. Don't ever lose sight of that. God is God. He can do what he wants. Don't get in a position of saying, well, so who made him God that he can do what he wants? Well, he is God, okay? And fortunately for us, God operates in mercy and love and perfect righteousness and holiness and justice, okay? But he is God. Don't lose track of that. Not only was he Israel's covenant God, not only was Israel his creation, not only was Israel under him as far as him being their God because he was the creator, but that same thing applies to the church as well. He is our God individually. He is the church's God as well, and for the same reasons. He created the church. He's in covenant with the church, the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the God of the church. Consequently, he has the same right to level charges against us. And we see these charges leveled against us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Pergamum, and so on, all these different things, the church of Laodicea, all the different charges that God levels against his people. But he does so in love. And that's the whole secret to all this. No matter what charges God is bringing against Israel or against the church in this age, he always does that in love. Not just because he's ticked off and wants to rant and rave. It's always done in love. And so we see that love here in verse 8 of Psalm 50. He says, I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. You see, what Israel had offered to God wasn't the issue. God wasn't mad. He wasn't upset about their offerings. He said, you guys are really good about offering your sacrifices, your thank offerings, your grain offerings, all these different things. These things are always before me. I see them every single day. That's not the problem. The people were faithful in their worship. Their sacrifices were dutifully offered. Sin was confessed. Atonement was made according to the covenant. The burnt offerings, the dedication offerings of houses and land and so on, likewise, were made very, very dutifully, very faithfully, according to all the terms of the covenant. In fact, the rituals of their worship were ever before God, he says. These burnt offerings, verse 8, they are ever before me. There was no shortage whatsoever of worship every day and all day, year round. Those who were faithful in their religious duties were conscientious about those duties. They were perhaps, in a sense, the direct ancestors of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all the other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone, Luke chapter 11. And therein lay the problem. This is what the indictment is against Israel. They were going through the motions. They were doing absolutely everything that was demanded of them, that was required of them in terms of worship. All that was perfect. It was letter perfect. But there was no love involved. Absolutely none. There was no fellowship with God in their fellowship offerings. It was all obligation, mixed, perhaps, with just a touch of pride for how religiously they practiced their religion. And this is where it comes down to us. Is that our problem? Do we have that problem? Are we so faithful in going through the motions of our faith, even a bit proud, perhaps, of how faithful we are? And all the while, we've lost track of why or who. Before we get to that, though, the fact is, and this is just as true of the church today as it was in Israel's day, the fact is, what Israel was offering in all of their sacrifices, all of their offerings, God didn't need it. Look at verses 9 through 13. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal, the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What were those few thousand animals in Israel's pens and stalls, all their little cows and sheep and goats and whatnot, what were those compared to every single creature on the entire face of the planet that God owns? Uncounted billions of creatures compared to this handful that Israel had, that they were so proud of. In fact, according to the language, this when they say these things that are in your stalls and your pens, there's apparently a little bit of a pride element in that. And this is where Israel is coming from. We've got all this stuff that we're offering God. Aren't we really great? And God says, I don't need it. I own the whole world, including what's in your stalls and in your pens. It's not like God actually needed the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats for meals or to be kept happy like the pagan gods. Even if God were hungry, he didn't need those few animals that Israel had. God has unlimited resources of his own from which to draw. And you know what? God doesn't need what the church has to offer either. More to the point, God doesn't need anything, and listen closely, God doesn't need anything you or I have to offer. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our talent in order for Him to be happy and fulfilled. God doesn't need anything tangible that you and I may have to offer. Like Israel of old, it's what we haven't given God that is at issue. And that's the whole point of the psalm here. That lack, what we have not offered, what Israel had not offered, was made very clear to Israel in verses 14 and 5, and clear to us as well. In those verses, God gave Israel an invitation to a relationship. An invitation to a relationship. You see, worshiping God has never been about ritual or about offering or anything we say or do. Never been about any of that. It's not about going through the motions. It is first and foremost about a love relationship with God. As He told the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have persevered and endured and have not grown weary. They had the motions down just fine. They were an exemplary church in every respect. But, God said, you've forsaken your first love. Repent. Marnie and I were talking after rehearsal this morning about a church here in town that both of us had gone to a service at one time or another. I had to write a report on a couple of different church services. Years ago, I was taking a course on worship. And so I went to this church, Robbie and I both did, and we sat through the whole thing. And everything was just absolutely wonderful. And it went just like clockwork. And in my report, I wrote, the only thing I can say, it was a very efficient service. That's it. It was very efficient. They checked all the boxes. Everything was right down to the minute. It was beautiful. It was very efficient. And I'm not going to judge that particular congregation, okay? That's not my point here. But this is what God was telling the church of Ephesus. You've forsaken you're doing everything great, but you've forsaken your first love. The relationship to which God had invited Israel and the church is grounded, first off, in thanksgiving, that love relationship. Look at verses 14 and 15 here again. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. And we look at this and we think, well, they were doing offerings. God's telling them on the one hand, you're doing all these offerings, but now He's telling them, so do these offerings. What's the idea here? I don't get this. The thank offerings that God is referring to here, these were voluntary offerings that could be made at any time, and they were made from a heart of thanksgiving, specifically out of a heart of love for God. You look in the Old Testament throughout the entire Mosaic Code, and there's, 10 or 12 various, very specific kinds of offerings that were to be made. Sin offerings and dedication offerings and all these different things. Obviously, the offering on the Day of Atonement and so on. But the thank offerings were very voluntary. This was offerings that people would just do whenever they wanted to because they wanted to fellowship with God. And the difference between these thank offerings and, say, a sin offering was at the thank offerings, the offerer shared in the offering by eating part of it. He was actually sitting down to a meal with God. He got to eat part of that offering. The purpose of the offering was to participate in a meal in God's presence. In other words, it was communion with God in recognition of what God had done for the individual. And God is telling the people, you're doing all these other offerings, you're going through the motions of your religion, but you're not doing anything in fellowship with me. You're going through the motions. It's surface. There's nothing beneath that. Same thing with the vows. He says, fulfill your vows to the Most High. The vow offerings or votive offerings were likewise voluntary, and these were completed at the completion of a vow. When a Jewish person would make some kind of a vow to God, or even when God had delivered that person from some kind of a difficulty or in answer to prayer, the individual could make this votive offering in thanks to God, and again, a fellowship thing with God. There's a New Testament picture of this in Acts chapter 21. After Paul had completed his third missionary journey, he'd come back to Israel, or back to Jerusalem rather, and you may remember in Acts chapter 21, the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem said, look, there's a bunch of people here who think you've wandered from the faith, so on and so forth. We have some guys here who have taken a vow, and the end of that vow is in sight, and so we want you to go with them to the temple and make the appropriate sacrifices and offerings and all these other things to show everyone that you're a good Jewish boy. Okay, so Paul went with him and did that. So we read in Acts chapter 21, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each one of them. These votive offerings were given as an expression of gratitude and a desire for fellowship with God. Like the thank offering, the purpose was a participation in a meal in fellowship and communion with God in recognition of what God had done for that individual. Now, the forms are different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The forms are different, but the purpose of those offerings and that of the communion meal that we share in around the Lord's table is the same thing. It's about fellowship with God, communion with God in recognition of what He has done for us and in our lives. The Jews were doing all their religious things just dandy, but there was no fellowship with the one that they were actually worshiping. How often do we as believers, maybe even as a church, go through all the motions? Man, we're in church every Sunday. When I was a kid, the church that my folks were saved in, a little Christian Reformed church down in California, I remember that they had these little medals that you could get. And I remember there was one old guy in particular, and when I say old, he was probably my age. But this guy had not missed a Sunday in probably the last 300 years. And so for every year that you went without missing, you got a little pin. And they had a little hooks on them that you could hook the next year's pin and the next year's. And this guy would come to church, and he had this whole thing, and he jangled when he walked. Any of the rest of you ever see those little things? Okay, all right, yeah. this is what we do. This is what Israel was doing. Man, we are so faithful. Look at this. I've got my things here of how faithful I am to come to church. I have no idea what we did or what the preacher talked on, but I went to church. This is what Israel was doing. We don't have communion, whether Israel or the church. We fail to have communion with God in recognition of what it is that He's done in us and through us, what He's doing in our lives. God says in verses 14 and 15, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. What is the day of trouble? Basically, whenever there's a need. And he's saying here, do this in humble recognition of your hopelessness. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Now, not just in difficult situations, but in general. You know, like Israel of old, most of us are pretty good about crying out to God when we're between a rock and a hard spot. We don't have a problem praying and crying out to God and spending time in Scripture and in enlisting other people to be praying for us when we are up against it. We have a pretty hard time, though, admitting to ourselves, let alone to God, that on our own, we're helpless. We have a really difficult time admitting that. And if you're saying right now, well, I'm not helpless, you've just proven the point. Remember what God told the church of Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. And we always get this verse confused with a salvation verse, and it's not. This verse is written specifically to believers. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. As a church, God has blessed us financially. Looking out here at our little chart for the paving thing, it's almost to that $20,000 month or mark. That money has come in. We've got, I forget how many thousands of dollars it is in the bank account. We're looking pretty good. We're sitting pretty good. Don't go there. When we go there, you know what? God can say, and it's gone. Oh, the roof just fell in. We just have to spend $40,000 now on a new roof. You know, whatever it may be. And whether it's the church or us as individuals, don't go there. I have everything that I need. I'm rich. But you don't realize how wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked you really are. And all the while, Jesus is standing outside the door. Can I come in? Can we talk? Can we have some fellowship? We tend to take pride in our accomplishments because that's just what we do. And everyone tells us we're supposed to do that. We take pride in how much we put in the offering. We take pride in that. We tell ourselves that the church can't survive without our offering. We're rather smug about the good deeds that we do without recognizing that God is the one who enables us to do those things. We get really kind of impressed with ourselves for how much more spiritual we are than some other Christians that we could name. And we know, quite frankly, that this church would be hard-pressed to get along without us showing up every week to do all the wonderful things that we do. And God says, I don't need any of it. What we don't get is that humility means putting down pride in whatever form it presents itself in our lives, no matter how insignificant it may seem. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's in James 4. When we deal with pride honestly, whether it's pride in general, but specifically when it's the pride that we get sometimes in our worship, when we deal with that honestly, as God was telling the Jews to do here in Psalm 50, when we quit going through the motions of our faith and start desiring instead a love relationship with the one who is the object of our faith, that's when we begin and will begin to experience God's deliverance. Call upon me in the day of trouble, verse 15. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. deliverance from what? I mean, if you're going to be delivered, there has to be something to be delivered from. Well, for starters, deliverance from pride. When pride is abased, God can begin to replace it with gratitude. And this is what he was telling the Jews throughout this passage. Get rid of the pride, get rid of the going through the motions. Do these thank offerings and votive offerings out of a heart of gratitude. Not because you've done it on your own, but because you recognize that I did it for you. Have a heart of gratitude in these things. When we humble ourselves, 1 Peter 5:6, under God's mighty hand, he will lift us up in due time. Deliverance from pride, deliverance from anxiety. When we honestly look at God in our worship, in all of life, instead of just going through the motions, we're going to begin to reconnect with God, to find our trust in him renewed. See, when we're just going through the motions, there's not really a lot of room there for trust. It's just, we're going through the motions. What do we need God for? We have this nice little church we come to every week, and we go through these nice little songs, and we have a nice time of fellowship, great time of fellowship. But trust God? But when we begin to experience God's deliverance, we can begin to reconnect with him, to find our trust in him renewed and our prayers answered in a way that perhaps we haven't known for a long, long time. We will, in fact, be able to fully cast all of our anxious cares on him, 1 Peter says, knowing that he cares for us. We'll have deliverance from going through the motions. When we make our worship, when we make our lives, and don't forget here, our lives are an act of worship. It's not just Sunday morning from 11 to 12. Our lives are an act of worship. When we make our worship about God, about loving him, when we stop going through the motions of our faith and allow him to work in our lives, we're going to give him those offerings. Now, we're not doing sacrifices like the Jews, but whether it's money, time, talent, whatever it may be, we're going to give him those offerings. We're going to give him our lives. We're going to give him our time, not because he needs them, but because we love him and because we want to honor him with all that we have. In the late 1990s, there was a congregation in Watford, England, that was going through a period in their church, a season, where they were just struggling to find meaning in what they were doing together as a church. They were just apathetic. They just, yeah, who cares? And they were really struggling to find meaning in that. The band leader, a fellow by the name of Matt Redman, whom most of you probably heard from or heard of, he describes it this way. There was a dynamic missing, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing. He got rid of the sound system. He got rid of the band for a season. And we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart of that worship would be to strip everything else away. Reminding his church family to be producers in worship, not just consumers, the pastor, Mike Calavacci, asked, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? Matt Redman said the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into song, a cappella song, because there's no band anymore, and they broke into heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. Before long, he writes, we reintroduced the musicians and the sound system as we gained a new perspective that worship is all about Jesus. And he commands a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstance and setting. And so a song was born of that time. And that song describes what occurred. When the music fades, everything's stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Let's stand together this morning as we sing that song. As we do, I would encourage all of us to search our own hearts regarding what we're doing here If you have to admit that you're just going through the motions in your relationship with the Lord, I would ask you to confess that to the Lord. Confess it for the sin that it is. Ask Him to help you truly repent of that apathy, that going through the motions, to open your heart's door to the Savior and to begin to enjoy anew that loving communion He wants you to have with Him. If you'd like to have one of the elders pray with you or myself pray with you about this, I would invite you to come forward as we sing this song. Let us pray with you on these matters. So you elders, if someone comes forward, I would encourage one of you to come up here and pray with them. Let's sing The Heart of Worship. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is more than you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus.